give us a second here while I do this.
Is this okay?
Great. Well, thanks. Okay, I think I'm all set up now. There's a group of you here I know that really enjoy a good story. And you take books by the armload. In fact, I'm the choo-choo train. Sometimes it takes those books around to different people to get the story out. And I think you're going to really enjoy this morning at Acts 23, because it reads sort of like a story. It reads like a drama. When Craig asked me to speak on this chapter, I looked at it, and at first it didn't. I didn't see much of a message in there, but the more I've got to looking at it, the more I really see some good points. And the reason I say it acts like a story is because there's a courtroom scene with a lot of violence in it. There's a potential big battle scene and with a majestic army marching. There's no car chases or there's no spaceships, things I like in movie, but there's a lot of intrigue and suspense, treachery, conspiracy. We'll meet major and important characters, and it's set in beautiful scenery in the mountains for part of it, and then on the seashore for part of it as well. It would make a great movie or a great story. And there's even a to-be-continued part at the end of this that Gordy will pick up on next week and finish it out. So Acts 23 is divided into four scenes, each with its own part of the story, and each with its own message, or at least a message I got out of each of those parts. And so I'll be talking about those. The first part is confronting the Sanhedrin. This is verses 1 through 10. Paul is brought before the Sanhedrin and to explain his faith, and is almost pulled to pieces in the process. And then we get a one-verse second section, as it were, where the Lord comes and spends an evening with Paul and comforts him and encourages him in his prison cell. And then after that event, you get the third part, conspiracy thwarted. Verses 12 through 22, some of the Jews conspired to ambush Paul on the pretext of bringing him back for more questioning, and I don't know why he would go, although he probably didn't have any choice, but to go back where he's almost pulled to pieces, but they're going to set up a scenario where they're going to bring him back. But the commander gets wind of it, and the conspiracy is thwarted. So then the chapter finishes off, verses 23 through the end. The commander has had enough of these conniving Jews and takes Paul out of Jerusalem and under heavy guard sends him to Caesarea. So that's the section, that's the outline of the chapter we're going to look at this morning. Let's go ahead and start by looking at the first part, confronting the Sanhedrin. The chapter starts with Paul in Jerusalem before the Sanhedrin, and the question might be asked is, why is Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, why is he in Jerusalem talking to the Jews? And to understand that, let's take a look back a little bit of background. Paul had just hurried back from his third missionary journey, and it says in a message Rocky gave, or somebody gave a few weeks ago in Acts 20, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Two times in chapter 21, the Holy Spirit warns Paul not to go to Jerusalem, but this is how Paul responded. For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. Paul's visit to Jerusalem started out well, but when he entered the temple, he was seized by the Jews. His only escape was because the Roman commander came in, bound him, and took him out of there. But the commander wasn't sure why the people were so mad at Paul. And then to complicate matters more, Paul mentioned to the Roman commander that he was a Roman citizen worthy of special respect. So then Paul is given the opportunity to defend himself before the crowd, but that didn't go well either. At Paul's mention that he was an apostle to the Gentiles, the crowd reacted. And they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." He was given another opportunity to defend himself, and this time before the Sanhedrin, and that's where we find him at the start of chapter 23. And you could say, since baseball season is starting up here, you can almost say three strikes are out, as we'll find out in just a second here. Again, because he started off well. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." But that's about as far as he got with his gospel message, because the high priest had him struck on the mouth right there, and Paul responded back or retaliated back, saying or calling the high priest a whitewashed wall, and things went quickly downhill from there. Now, the Sanhedrin was made up of two groups. One of the groups was the Pharisees, and the Pharisees believed in the hope of the Messiah, believed in angels, believed in the coming resurrection. The other group was the Sadducees, and they were more the rationalists, the realists, and they didn't believe in any of that kind of stuff. So there's already going on before Paul got there, quite a confrontation between those two. And Paul, seeing this, took advantage of that, but his beliefs obviously went along the lines of the Pharisees, and he claimed that. He claimed that he believed along the lines of the Pharisees in the coming of the Messiah, the hope of the Messiah, although the Messiah had already come, and Paul was going to tell him that, and also in the resurrection. And then here's what happened. Now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force among them, or from among them, and bring him into the barracks. So much for Paul's big chance to share the gospel with the temple leaders. So why did Paul choose the resurrection as the main point of his message? Resurrection. The resurrection is the key to the Lord's work of salvation. Without resurrection, without resurrection of Jesus from the dead, his work of salvation would be incomplete. There would be no victory over death. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Our faith would be futile. In 1 Corinthians we read, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." By raising Jesus from the dead, God showed that the sacrifice of the Lord on the cross was accepted and complete. The next verse in 1 Corinthians 15 says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." The resurrection is a fact of history. His body was wrapped and put in a grave and put in a tomb. The rock door was put before it and the rock door was sealed. There's a Roman guard that was put before that to guard to make sure that no intruders came in. They didn't plan, they weren't unprepared for a resurrected Christ to then come out of that or to deal with angels in the process. Then after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to Mary and then the other women, appeared to Peter, appeared to the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, to the 10 at Jerusalem, 500 brethren at once, appeared to James, appeared to seven at Galilee, and then he appeared to all the apostles, and then to Paul on the road to Damascus. Fact of history. Also, the resurrection fulfilled promises foretold in the Old Testament. In Psalm 16, we read, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." It fulfilled the Lord's prophecy about himself. We read in John 16, "Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy, no one will take from you. And then finally, the resurrection allowed him to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and then Jesus to be raised from the dead. By that, it gave him the means to be glorified and to be with the Father in heaven, where he is now interceding for us. Now, we've already seen in our look in the book of Acts how often resurrection is used as a central point in preaching and explaining salvation. In chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given to the believers, Peter explained to the crowd what was happening. In chapter 2, he said, "Him you have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death." In the next chapter, in chapter 3, Peter heals the man lame and then talks to the crowd about that. And as part of his teaching, he says in verse 14, he says, "But you have denied the Holy One and the just, and have asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." And well, the Sadducees didn't like that teaching, and now in chapter 4 it says, "And now they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon him, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." And then in chapter 4, we saw that nonetheless, the church grew in numbers and in unity. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In the next chapter, chapter 5, when Peter and the apostles are strictly commanded by the high priest and the council not to teach or not to preach or not to use the Lord's name, this was their answer in chapter 5. "For Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on the tree.'" Then later in chapter 13, on the first missionary journey, Paul preached to the crowd at Antioch, Pisidia, and said, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And then, and several other times in the passages we've looked at as well, but I have one more, and that is in Athens, when Paul is speaking to the philosophers there, and they don't know what to make of Paul. And we read that in 17:30. "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he had ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" And then now before the Sanhedrin, even though the resurrection would aid Paul in his courtroom drama, Paul was right in identifying resurrection as a central point in what it means for a believer to be saved, and central to what Jesus accomplished when he became their Messiah. The next section is just one verse, verse 11. Paul preached, but focusing on the resurrection really got the Sanhedrin in an uproar, as we saw in verse 10. Paul must have been pretty discouraged. He'd come to Jerusalem with high hopes. He'd been churned away at several different incidents, and now he had been dragged into Roman barrack. He was all by himself. He is in chains. He had tried to make defense before the people, but the bully would be shouted down. And then finally getting the opportunity to make the course before the Sanhedrin, they almost tore him to pieces, and now he's all by himself. And this is when the Lord came to comfort him. We read that verse in verse 11 in chapter 23. "But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, you must also bear witness of me in Rome. This is the calming scene in our story. After all the shouting and the violence, the courtroom scene, the soft music comes on, and our hero has a chance to regroup himself. And the Lord's comfort comes in three parts. The first part is encouragement. Be of good cheer. At this moment, that's exactly what Paul needed. The Lord wasn't critiquing or criticizing Paul's efforts, but standing by him, encouraging him. And the Lord is with us too, through our trials, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Second, affirmation. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem. Well, now you might ask, did Paul really testify to the Lord? For the Lord. The Holy Spirit had warned him not to go to Jerusalem, and he went anyway. And his witness seems to be a failure, but the Lord affirmed Paul, saying that he did indeed testify on the Lord's behalf. And I would say, don't be discouraged in your lack of effective witness. Just be faithful. Make the most of your opportunities, and let the Holy Spirit work in the hearts of others. The third thing the Lord did in this verse is gave him direction. So you must also bear witness at Rome. As we read earlier in Acts, Paul intended and wanted to go to Rome back in chapter 19. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And now the Lord confirmed this desire as being part of his plan for Paul. And so now, if Paul wants to go to Rome, and if the Lord wants Paul to go to Rome, you'd think the best way to do it would be to hop on a boat and then go to Rome, for Paul to go to Rome, and there he'd be. But that's not how the Lord worked this out. It wasn't going to be that easy. He would have to defend himself before Felix and Festus and Agrippa. He'd have to then be bound in chains and taken through a number of days in a storm on the sea. He'd have to go through a shipwreck. He'd have to be bitten by a poisonous snake. And then after a while, and all this while, Paul would be confined as a prisoner. So God's ways and purposes don't always make life easy for the believer. But like Paul's situation, the Lord comforts us as we follow his direction. Let's take a little bit of a look at encouragement. Be of good cheer. Only the Lord in all scripture uses these words, be of good cheer. And other than this verse here, he only uses it on four other occasions. The Lord had been in the house preaching, and the house was really packed full of people. And people brought a paralytic there for Paul, or for the Lord to heal. There was no way to get in the house except to the roof, and so they cut a hole in the roof and they let him down. And then we read in Matthew chapter 9 what happened. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. The crowd was amazed, and the scribes and Pharisees said to themselves, this man blasphemes. Only God can forgive sin. The rest of the incidents was fascinating, but I sort of want to focus on this response of Jesus. Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. Do we really understand and appreciate this fact that through the Lord's doing, our sins are forgiven, the guilt's gone, penalty's paid, there's a clean slate, the relationship with God is restored. Then as I tell our Awana kids, all the bad things that we have done, God will remember them no more. How that should cheer us up, that burden, that consuming worry, all removed. This paralytic's real need was taken care of by the Lord, and he had much to cheer about. In that same chapter of Matthew, the Lord was sent on his way to heal a young daughter of a ruler, and a woman in the crowd touched the Lord's garment, and a long problem of flow of blood for her was cured. And then the Lord turned, realizing power had gone out from him, and lovingly confronted the woman with these words. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well." Now, at prayer meeting, we've been looking at Hebrews chapter 11. And in that, there's a whole number of people from the Old Testament who accomplished amazing things for the Lord through the power of faith. Noah, Abraham, Moses, and a number of others. Faith, what an asset we have to help us do mighty things for the Lord. Do we live by faith in the Lord, or by what we think we can do based on our skills and abilities? The Lord said elsewhere that faith the size of mustard seed could move mountains. Maybe we, like this woman, should depend more on faith and less on self. Be of good cheer, your faith has made you well. Later on in Matthew, Jesus and the disciples had fed a group of 5,000. And after that meeting, the disciples got in a boat and left for the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus stuck around and helped to dismiss the crowd. And then at night, the storm came, and the boat was out in the middle of the water. And it was being rocked, and the wind was blowing. And Jesus came to the boat, walking on the water. And the disciples were terrified. But Jesus said, immediately spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. It is I, do not be afraid." Many of the disciples were fishermen, and they were used to being in a boat in a night in a stormy sea. However, none of them were used to seeing someone walk on the water towards them. The natural reaction was to be terrified. What could this be? Was it a ghost? What a comfort it must have been to hear that familiar voice, even though he must have been pretty loud because of the wind, with the words, "Be of good cheer," and then, "It is I, the Lord, near at hand, all fear forgotten." Likewise, in Acts 23, Paul that night in prison was comforted by the Lord, near at hand, and hearing, "It is I, do not be afraid." And what of us going through a trial? Maybe not in terror, but a trial with much concern or anxiety. What a comfort to know that the Lord stands with us and is near at hand. Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid. We read this morning in our Breaking of Bread, chapter 17 of John, but just before then, for several chapters, the Lord spent time with his disciples, these disciples who he was really concerned about, telling about what was going to happen to him, what was going to happen to them. And wondering, how would they hold up? It must have sounded bleak what the Lord had to say to them, but Jesus finished with some comforting words. "In this world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Even with all that was before him, Jesus had overcome the world. When Paul was in this prison facing years of captivity and difficulty, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." When you pick up the newspaper or turn on the evening news and all you see is mockery of God and his ways and the wicked ways of the world being praised, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." When you get that piece of bad news and you don't know how you're going to cope with it, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." There was much for Paul to be of good cheer about, even in prison. There's also much for us as believers to be of good cheer about as well. Our sins are forgiven. We have faith to live by. We have the comfort of the presence of the Lord. And we have that assurance that Jesus has overcome the world. Be of good cheer is a great encouragement. The next part is verses 12 through 22. Conspiracy thwarted. It was important that Paul had this comforting and encouraging evening with the Lord. Throughout the rest of the book of Acts, This evening that the Lord had with him renewed his energy and gave him a focus, renewed his focus on serving the Lord. Our story in this chapter has gone from action and then to an interlude, and now the story turns to conspiracy, intrigue, and suspense. Right away, Paul's energy is renewed and his focus, and that would be put to the test, as you read in verses 12 through 15. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Now there was more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. Then came the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under the great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Paul's nephew overheard the plan, and he told Paul, and Paul had him tell the Roman commander, and then the Roman commander took action. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." Conspiracy, deception, intrigue, our story is getting to be real interesting here. But from Paul's perspective, this ambush, this planned ambush, is just one more instance of persecution trying to silence the gospel and those presenting it. Persecution. When we think of persecution of Christianity, what do we think of? Obviously, there's incidents of violence, violent actions taken against believers. During the prayer meeting recently, we've been reading about descriptions in the Old Testament of believers suffering for their faith. And let me read a portion of that. After listing a whole number of Old Testament believers and the actions that they took, and then he lists a number of Old Testament believers and the faith that they had, then he comes to this part here. "Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth." Not a great way for a lot of those Old Testament believers to have served the Lord, but that's what they had gone through persecution. When we think of violent persecution of believers, we think of maybe the martyrs in India, our martyrs in Ecuador, or the missionaries recently killed in India, or those killed in Turkey. Rocky brought to us at the prayer meeting recently a story of John Short, missionary from Australia, who went to China as a missionary and then recently went to North Korea on his own and then was captured there. Fortunately, he had been released this past week, but persecution. A lot of places in the world don't want to hear about the gospel. Persecution, shutting up the gospel and shutting up those presenting it. But there's a more subtle kind of persecution which comes in the form of intimidation. Real intimidation and perceived intimidation. Real intimidation includes our values being openly questioned, our freedom to stand up for the Lord limited. There's the new Christmas tradition of the annual manger scene battles. There's social issues in which the biblical side seems to get often loses. Real intimidation. And then there's perceived intimidation as well. We feel that our Christian values and life are very different from what's commonly accepted in American culture. We have a feeling that Christianity is a bore. If I share my faith, what will the other person think? I'm sure we've all been there on that one. And now, are these forms of intimidation really persecution, though? While not physical pain, they certainly affect how we live for the Lord. How do we deal with these situations? And I'm not prepared this morning to give you a complete teaching on the subject of how we deal with persecution. I think that would make a good message or maybe a good Sunday evening discussion. But I have a few ideas. I think we start with this, and that is that we live our lives honoring the Lord. It's only a start, but it's a good foundation. We get some good advice from Peter of this, and Peter, of course, knew a lot about persecution. As believers, we learn how to live from 1 Peter chapter 5, a familiar portion. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Then we need to follow that up, of course, with prayer. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgivings, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. We are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, as it says in Matthew. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. That's a big responsibility, and it's a challenge for our faith. The interesting thing to see about these verses is that they aren't commands for us from the Lord. They're an acknowledgement of, like it or not, what we as Christians are. They don't say that we are to be salt and light. They say that we are salt and light. Now, it seems that from this advice that we are to be salt and light, that we're only asking for more persecution rather than handling persecution. But it seems from the experiences of this early church, persecution was inevitable. How we live through it determines what effect persecution will have on us. If we are faithful to the Lord in our witness, we will undoubtedly experience persecution. Paul experienced it here in Acts 23. His defense of the Lord before the Sanhedrin brought on immediate anger and persecution. I don't know of any of us, especially those of us if we stay here in America, who will go through the kind of persecution or the kind of suffering for our faith that many around the world do and many that we read about in Acts 23. But let's be salty salt and bright lights, accepting that our living for the Lord may put us in uncomfortable situations sometime. Remember, as we've seen, the Lord says to John, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Finally, the last part of this chapter, carried away. The final chapter of the tale of Paul in Jerusalem includes a military procession and a rescue, and we get to meet the governor. The Roman commander was finally fed up with these conniving Jews and so planned Paul's escape. He planned for Paul to leave in the dead of night, but his departure wasn't going to be just a quick sneak out the back door. Paul had a lot of experience escaping from hostile crowds, as we've seen in the book of Acts. From Damascus, Paul was let down in a basket through the city wall. He was expelled from Antioch of Pisidia. He fled from Iconium under the threat of being stoned. On his way out of Lystra, he was stoned and left for dead. And at Corinth, he had to escape by night. But here, Paul had a mighty send-off, although it was at night. Paul is put on a horse, and with an entourage, following him, there's 200 soldiers that surrounded this horse. I saw this horse with Paul on it, and then in addition to that, there were 70 horsemen put with that 200 soldiers. And then just to top it off, another 200 spearmen were put with that. So a big, huge army was leading Paul out of Jerusalem. And with an entourage that size, these 40 ambushers weren't going to succeed in any ambush they had planned. Paul was sent to Caesarea on the coast, where Felix was the governor. And Felix brought Paul before him to find out what the charges were in a letter that was sent by the commander. And then Felix decided to wait and let the people from the accusers from Jerusalem come down and state their side of the case. And so in the meantime, Paul was there in Caesarea in Herod's praetorium. Nonetheless, Paul had been rescued from a terrible situation. This rescue of Paul is almost a picture of a sinner being rescued from a lost condition. Paul was in a hopeless and helpless condition. Facing certain death, he called on the only one able to protect him from his adversaries, those adversaries being dead set on his destruction. And he was rescued in glorious fashion to be brought before the judge with his only defense, a plea to a power greater than himself, that plea being Rome. And while this is a picture of our salvation, there's a number of problems with it as well, and I realize that. First of all, sinners, our hope isn't in a Roman commander. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus. And the judge, to hear our case, is a just, righteous God, not this horrible sinner like Felix is, I think Gordy will talk about next week. And our only plea is not to turn to an earthly power such as Rome, but to call on the one who loves us and died for us. Still, I sort of like this picture. The idea that there's no way to save ourselves. We turn to the only one who has power and desire to rescue us and preserve us through this valley of death. And we are taken in glorious fashion to a place of safety, rescued. What a way for the story in chapter 23 to end. Our hero is facing certain death, but suddenly he's rescued from danger and carried away. So what about your situation? We who accepted Jesus as our Savior, we've been redeemed. Jesus has paid the price for the penalty for our sins, which are now forgotten by God. We've been adopted as sons with the privileges and honor and the joy that comes with being one of God's children. We've been rescued from an eternity out of the presence and care of God into an eternity of abiding with Him. What have we gained through our rescue by the Lord? We've looked at a few of those things this morning. Resurrection. One day we will be raised incorruptible and will be changed, as it says in Corinthians 15. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. We have an eternity in heaven to look forward to. Care and comfort. We've looked at the comfort the Lord brings into our lives by His presence and encouragement. Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has made you well. It is I. Do not be afraid. And I have overcome the world. Comfort of the Lord. And we've looked at persecution, which is inevitable for redeemed or rescued sinners in this sinful world. So then I've got a question, maybe a couple questions. How are you writing the end of the story of your life? Will there be a mighty rescue? There's a mighty rescuer just waiting, even now, to be called on, to be written into the story of your life. For those of us who know the Lord and by faith have accepted this glorious rescue, be comforted in knowing that as you write the story of your life, Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. And for any of you who have not turned to the mighty rescuer, your story isn't finished yet. There's still empty pages in your book, and I don't know how many pages there are still. But those pages could be filled with joy and with the assurance that as you face the one who is committed to your destruction, you could have the only one who loves you, who died for you, and who greatly desires to rescue you to an eternity with Himself. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. And Father, we thank you for this story in the book of Acts, this chapter 23 and the lessons learned here about the truth of your resurrection, the fact that we have one day that to look forward to. We who have accepted your son's sacrifice on the cross, that we would have an eternity with you to look forward to. And then too, Lord, the comfort that you bring, that your son said, be of good cheer, and that I am with you. And Lord, we have that comfort that your son brought to us. And Lord, too, as we go through a persecution because we're yours, we pray, Lord, that you will comfort us and give us wisdom and direction in all that we do. And Lord, we thank you finally so much for the fact that that your son has rescued us from a lost eternity into a presence with you. Lord, we pray that as we go this week, that we will be thinking about that rescue and that rescuer and worshiping him. We ask this, Lord, in your son's name. Amen.
Thanks, Dave.